stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Well, and welcome to an amazing Monday. Hopefully you had a great weekend. It's kind of weird when the holidays fall in the middle of the week. You go to work, you don't go to work, you get the weekend, you go, it's just back and forth. So glad to be back and filling in for Tom Price. I'm Ace McKay, and today with Call to Communion, if you're new and maybe through the Advent season, Christmas season, you found EWTN Radio, this is a place for you to ask all of your questions and get them answered in the best way and the short time amount that we get with you each and every day. So Monday through Friday, the time to call in is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And of course, you can always jump in on social media, whether you're on YouTube or Facebook. And we've got our show team in place, Pedro, Matt, and Rich, ready to help in the midst of all of that today. And as always, our host, Dr. David Anders. How are you, sir?
Yes, I'm doing great. How about you?
Good. Any Christmas highlights stand out?
You know, just having, you know, like when your kids start growing up, they start dispersing across the globe. And
right.
We actually had everybody in one place this time. And that was, that's unusual. And we really enjoyed having everybody around. How about you?
It was great. My adult daughters wanted to make Christmas cookies like they were when they were little kiddos. So I was like, you know what? Now, of course, their designs have gotten better with time. Mine still look just as bad as they did when they were children.
Sure.
So, you know. We just kind of shared and, you know, didn't eat most of those cookies that we made, but it was fun that they were like, Dad, can we do? I was like, absolutely, you know, so do those when we can. Whatever your weekend was like, hopefully if you have any questions or things that you want to jump in on, again, 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. Going to jump into the mailbag to get us started today. Dr. Anders, I understand if we make it to heaven and there is a new heaven and a new earth, we are given a new spiritual body. My question is, will we wear regular clothes and will we live anything similar to the lives we live now?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. I don't have a clue as to what we will wear or how we will spend our time other than knowing God intimately and loving one another. Mm. So what we know, I mean, St. Paul says that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of man what God has in store for those who love him. So I take that to mean whatever we might speculate is fun, but probably wildly inaccurate compared to the reality.
Yeah.
And I think I've mentioned this many times on the show before, but one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, the Protestant Anglican lay theologian and literary critic, has a famous series of children's books. Many people know them, The Chronicles of Narnia. And the last book in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, is sort of his take on the apocalypse, but set in another universe, set in the magical land of Narnia. And there, towards the end of the book, there are characters that have to pass through a door that they anticipate will mean their impending death. And when they pass through the door, they end up on the other side of the door, and they're surprised. Instead of finding a dark, dank stable, which is where they thought they were being forced into, they step into what looks like where they just left. They step into Narnia, only sunlit and bright and beautiful, only more resplendent and you know, sort of cleaner air and fresher smells and riper fruit than the place they left behind. And they're not quite sure what they're doing there. Mm. And you eventually find out that they're dead. And they've gone from the land of Narnia into the archetype upon which the material Narnia was based. And as they travel deeper into the real Narnia, if you will, the archetypal Narnia, the colors get brighter, the hues get more pronounced, the smells get richer, the fruit gets even riper.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like passing through layers of an onion, except instead of finding that the center of the onion gets smaller and smaller, it's like it gets bigger and bigger the further inside they go, which is counterintuitive and paradoxical, but that's mm-hmm. how it works. And the deeper they go, the richer everything becomes. And the faster they go, the more they accelerate, the stronger, the swifter, the more beautiful. And then they begin to realize what happens, and one of the characters calls out, you know, what's on everyone's mind, which is further up and further in. And then Lewis basically leaves us as they pass over a ridge into some reality that we will never see, you know, hear, imagine, or anticipate, the side of the grave. But it's tantalizing and attractive, and it's actually based on Gregory of Nyssa's concept of epictasis, this idea of this eternally accelerating plunge into the infinite mystery and richness of God himself. And but it's depicted fictionally in this journey. And to me, that's always been the most attractive picture of heaven. And it's a children's book, but I come back to it again and again when I think about what will heaven be like. Well, I don't have any idea what it'll be like, but the best we can do is to speak in metaphors and hints, and I just love that particular image.
I always wanted Turkish Delight every time I read it. Just always, that's the thing that stood out to me as a kid, so even as an adult, that, you know.
No, sure, except in the story, that's a metaphor for sin.
Right, exactly. That's what I'm saying, but that's what always drew me. I was like, oh, Turkish Delight, and then I remember my daughters and I used to go get, like, cheap stuff from like the discount aisle, and the Turkish Delight always was on that aisle. So there's actually a little bit of symbolism there of people don't want to pay the full price for it, but you know, when it's on discount, okay. You know, it's kind of just where my head goes on these analogies. Dr. Anders, is frequent overeating also considered a sin of gluttony, and what is the difference?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So there is a wound of original sin called concupiscence, and concupiscence means our tendency to be attracted to immoderate bodily pleasure, and that could be food or sex or any other bodily stimulant that a person could engage in to excess. And gluttony would be the sin of deliberately doing that to causing yourself harm. Now, you know, if you are conscious that you habitually overeat, and that you're making yourself sick or unhealthy, that's clearly something you need to fix. I hesitate to just, without any other qualification, say that's a grave sin in every case, because there can be all kinds of reasons that people are given to that. I mean, people can have various nutritional deficiencies that cause certain cravings. Maybe, you know, it's not so much a question of gluttony as it is a question of nutrition. There can be, you know, metabolic issues going on. And so, you know, gluttony requires, any sin requires a conscious embrace of the evil as such, knowing that it's wrong. And I don't want to just throw everybody out that may have a problem shutting off before the music comes.
Back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN Radio. I'm Ace McKay in for Tom Price. And as we take your calls, easy to get in today at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWTN. Or you can jump in on social media and let us know through YouTube and Facebook your question for Dr. Anders today. Before we head to the phones, we do want to remind you that on the 1st, as we head into 2025, we have our solemn mass of reportation. The Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word is inviting you to join them for this service. It's Wednesday morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN television and radio. So set your calendars, mark your, if you do stay up late to count down the new year, maybe that's a good time to get up, have some brunch, and make the day of it. But mark that coming up on New Year's Day. Again, this is Called to Communion, 833-288-3986. As we go to Portland, Oregon, checking in with Mark. Mark, welcome to the show. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Hi. I was praying this morning, and I was thinking, and the word heart comes up a lot in prayer and in Scripture. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And it just hit me this morning, I don't really know what it means when we talk about the heart, and how is that different from the mind? And so I don't know if that's kind of a complicated question.
Yeah,
but,
sure.
If you can give me some kind of answer, that'd be great.
So I think we're really talking about the center of the personality. And you know, if you want to differentiate in your own layers of consciousness, the sort of conscious, discursive, reflective part of your awareness that can engage in analysis and language is a very important part of who you are, of course. But to bring that to bear on any topic, you know, if I'm going to bring my rational, reflective awareness on something, the thing has to first be brought within my field of awareness, right? I have to use those logical chops on something. And the things that attract our attention are typically pre-rational. I mean, if you're in a, you know, if you're walking through the mall and I walk up behind you and yell, "Mark!" Right? Suddenly your attention is drawn to me. My voice is salient to you in a way that's definitely pre-rational. It, you know, keys in all those animal instincts. And there's so many other things that can condition the way we pay attention. You know, our prejudices, our affections, our loves, our fears, our anxieties, our hopes, our dreams, and all of them can be sort of circulating in the background or at the level of the subconscious memories and so forth before we ever engage in any sort of discursive, rational reflection. And if you can sort of sum all of those up in your mind in at the seat of consciousness, that's where really we're talking about the heart. And when the Catechism of the Catholic Church talks about the act of faith, there is a technical definition of faith that makes it about the assent of the intellect to what God has revealed. And we can talk about you know, the faith as term in terms of the intellectual content that the Church proposes for us to assent to. But then there is the act of faith that is our subjective self-donation, the act of giving ourselves over to those truths such that they penetrate the consciousness and become defining of our identity and our orientation in the world. And that's a better description of, say, what Abraham did when he got up out of his homeland and followed the word of God to a land he'd never been before. When God said, you know, "Abraham, leave your people and go to the land that I will show you," it wasn't so much a matter of Abraham saying, "Well, yes, I intellectually believe that God spoke to me and I can recite that in a confession." No, he had to do something. He had to really make a commitment, an existential choice that would necessarily have engaged not just his mind, but his heart.
Mark, I hope that helps, man. Thanks so much for calling from Portland, Oregon. That, of course, now frees up a line at 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, and your questions are always welcome. We're going to jump back into the mailbag. Matthew writes in and says, "Dr. Anders, I often see it said online, Catholic and Protestant discourse, where the Reformed Calvinist asked the Catholic, 'What is the gospel?' What does the Protestant mean by the gospel, and what is the appropriate Catholic response?"
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. I mean, I really appreciate the question. It resonates quite profoundly. So Luther, who was not Reformed, of course, he was Lutheran, is the person who really made this question pertinent, because he was emphatic that the gospel is not reducible to the content of the four texts in the New Testament that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it's not uncommon for a Catholic to say, speaking of the liturgy, "Well, you know, at the reading of the gospel," by which they mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? But Luther had a peculiar idea about what the central message of Christianity was. He, of course, thought that it was the message of justification by faith alone through Christ's imputed righteousness. And for Luther, simply narrating the historical events of Christ's life or teaching was not, quote-unquote, the gospel, and that it was necessary to really articulate his peculiar understanding of salvation, and not only to articulate it, but for a person to entrust themselves to it in a sort of impactful, affective way. And that caught on in all of Protestantism. And so I know when I was growing up as a young Protestant kid in the Reformed community, when people talked about the gospel, they weren't talking about just the content of the biblical books. They really meant this very specific idea. And it usually came not just with propositional content, but the recognition that a person had to have a kind of a psychological crisis where they would come to genuinely believe in their own moral helplessness and to become powerfully, subjectively persuaded that they could only get to heaven in virtue of faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. That was the key. And there was a Presbyterian pastor named James Kennedy. I think was it Coral Ridge, Coral Gables, Coral something, Coral Ridge, I think, Presbyterian Church in Florida, who wrote a manual on how to evangelize for Protestants, and he suggested leading with two questions, and the two questions were: if you died tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? And if God asked you why He should let you in, what would you say? And the purpose of those two questions was to get at whether or not a person had a Reformed or Presbyterian understanding of salvation. And so allegedly the proper answers would have been, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Yes. And how would you know that? Or what would you say if God said, why should I let you in? And the quote-unquote proper answer would have been, well, you know, I objectively deserve hell, but because of the finished work of Christ in which I have placed my faith, I, you know, believe that that's the only basis that I could be accepted into heaven for. And so that's really what Reformed Christians mean by the gospel. Now, in my experience, biblically, I think there's a very different message. I think it's a profoundly different message. John the Baptist, we find using the term gospel or evangelion in Greek, it's a term that's drawn from the Hellenistic world, and it's the announcement of good news, typically in the context of some sort of royal proclamation. And the specific message that John and then also Jesus after him had in mind was that the Old Testament expectation of a coming kingdom of God would be imminently fulfilled. And therefore, one should repent of one's sins if one wanted to be a participant. And so it's necessary to kind of go back and look at what that Old Testament concept was. And in the Old Testament, there are a number of passages across the biblical books where Israel is conscious that its situation is dire, the pagan kingdoms are railing against it, and you know, Babylon has destroyed Jerusalem, or the Assyrians have marched off with the 10 tribes, and Israel is languishing, and God promises a time is coming when He will vindicate the righteous, and He'll punish Israel's enemies, and Israel will be reestablished as the center of the world, and will rule over the nations. And in many of the prophecies, that's in association with a coming Davidic king, someone in the line of King David, who will rule over Israel as God's anointed. And so that was the expectation that many people had in the first century, that there would be a physical heir of David who would ascend the throne in Jerusalem, and Israel would beat back their enemies and probably chase out the Romans, and Israel would be ascendant, and the law of Moses would be observed throughout the world, or at least acknowledged, and the nations would stream to Jerusalem and bring tribute with camels laden with silver and gold. And so when Jesus and John the Baptist announced the kingdom of God is about to show up, that's what they meant by the gospel, but with some nuance. If you want to be a participant in that, according to both of them, that what was required was an ethical transformation of one's life. St. John, in particular, is very clear about this. He says, you know, let you who have two cloaks share with him that has none. And soldiers don't exploit people for their wages. Judges render righteous judgment, this kind of thing. And if you don't do that kind of stuff, then you're not going to be a participant. Now, when Jesus gets on the scene, he pretty much endorses John's teaching, but he qualifies it by offering a more mysterious understanding of what that kingdom will look like. His own disciples very much had that sort of geopolitical view of the kingdom of God in mind, and after the same after the resurrection, they say, well, Jesus, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in terms of geopolitical conquest. But throughout Christ's ministry, it became apparent that he had a more sublime concept of Christ's, of God's rule in mind than just geopolitical conquest. So, for example, when the Pharisees accuse him of casting out demons by Beelzebub, Christ responds, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come among you. Mm-hmm. Right? That God's kingdom, in Christ's thinking, seemed to be something more cosmic and less geopolitical. And in Luke 17, he says, don't say, here it is, there it is, for the kingdom of God is within you. And it's still the concept of God's reign, but it seemed to be God's reign in the hearts of his people, evidenced by ethical behavior. And so the Sermon on the Mount Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That seems to be the marker of participating in Christ's kingdom, in God's kingdom. And at its ultimate fulfillment at the second coming, again, there was an ethical criteria. So Christ said, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, away from me, I never knew you, because you didn't feed the hungry or clothe the naked or give drink to the thirsty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So there's nothing in the teaching of Jesus that suggests anything like Luther's doctrine of justification by faith alone. It seems to be thoroughly ethical from beginning to end, and centered around this idea of God's reign or God's rule. Now, the way that gets translated into Catholic theology over the centuries is a doctrine of salvation that emphasizes ethical transformation. So the way Catholics understand justification, for example, is that we do have faith in Christ, we do receive the gift of grace and the Holy Spirit, but not so that we can be saved by faith alone, but rather so that our interior lives can be renovated, God's love can be poured into our hearts, and then we can meet those ethical requirements that Jesus lays out in the Sermon on the Mount. So that's a lengthy answer to your question, but I wanted to give more than just a pat answer. I wanted to set it in the context of the biblical narrative, and so that's how Catholics understand it.
This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you've got a question, you've got time to get in today as we count down to the new year. We're going to jump over to the phones again, 833-288-3986, 833-288-39EWT. And as we check in with Deb in Albany, New York, listening on Word of Peace and Goodness. Hi, Deb. What's your question for Dr. Anders?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I love your show. I am a recovering evangelical. I've been Catholic for 2 years. And I am looking for a book or a resource on the extra-biblical dogma and doctrine of Mary and, like, the history of that. But I'm not a theologian, so could it be not a really hard book?
Yeah, sure. Appreciate that. So a couple of resources that come to my mind. One of my favorites is a collection of texts gathered from the writings of St. John Henry Newman. He has three or four really good essays on the Blessed Virgin, and they've been published together in a single volume, and I think the title of the volume is The Mystical Rose. But if you simply look for Newman on Mary, and I think most of them are public domain. I'm sure you can buy a copy, but you can probably find them online. Now, Newman wrote, I mean, he was a popular preacher as well as a profound theologian, and so he wrote in a way that's accessible to lay people, but he also wrote in 19th century Victorian style, which, you know, can be off-putting to some. Something more contemporary, a book that's very popular with EWTN readers, of course, is Scott Hahn's book, Hail, Holy Queen, which is sort of an introduction to Catholic Mariology that's set in the context of the biblical narrative. And when I first became Catholic, I found that one very helpful. Another book, a little bit more theological, by Hugo Rahner, R-A-H-N-E-R, called Our Lady and the Church. So all of those are good resources.
Good stuff. Does that help you out, Deb?
Thanks so much.
You're
welcome.
Thanks so much for your call. That frees up a line. Again, this is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders at 833-288-3986. That's 833-288-EWT. And if it's easier for you to text in, we haven't had a chance to give that in a while, but text EWT in to 58177. Again, 58177, and then wait for a response. And then once you get that, send in your first name and your question. And of course, message and data rates may apply, but text in if that's easier for you on a busy day, EWTN to 58177, as we'll get set for the break here, but we do want to give you time to get in on the calls as we get set to take your questions. 833-288-3986. If you're outside North America, you can dial 1-205-271-2985 and then get in on the call as well. 833-288-EWTN. You can jump in on social media, YouTube and Facebook. Thanks for watching us there, and we'll take your questions and add those to the lot today. So again, this is Called to Communion. More coming up with Dr. David Anders on EWTN Radio. This is called The Communion with Dr. David Anders. Welcome back. I'm H. McKay in for Tom Price as we wrap up the year. What is the question that's been probing in your mind, maybe something during Advent that you just want to get the answer to help deepen your walk with God? And of course, this is welcome to any and all. You don't have to be Catholic to call in. So 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWT. And I want to remind you, Beacon of Truth with Dr. Deacon Harold Burke Sivers this afternoon for Eastern is a time for you to talk more about the Holy Family. Deacon Harold is going to tackle that subject as we also are in our own search of Jesus. And what does that mean? We're going to dive deeply into Soulful Psalm 89. So check that out this afternoon. It is for Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Let's head back to the phones as we hang out at Independence with Sarah, first-time caller. Thanks for listening on Catholic Radio Network. Sarah, what's your question for Dr. Anders?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I was out with a couple friends last night, Protestants, and we were talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary, and I, of course, believe she was ever virgin. But they pointed out Matthew 1, where it says, Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So how would I respond to my friends?
Yep. Did the author of St. Matthew's Gospel speak English?
I seriously doubt it, too.
There was no such language in first century Holy Land, of course. He spoke Koine Greek. And the question is, if we look at the original language of the New Testament, does the preposition that St. Matthew used have the same connotation or valence as the English preposition until? And the answer is no. And in English, when you come across the preposition until, you have the sense that there was one state of affairs, and then you reached a kind of terminal point, and then there's another state of affairs. And that's just implied in the preposition until. And it would be very bad exegesis and a deep ignorance of the way prepositions in language work to imagine that the Greek necessarily has the same connotation or valence. And in fact, it doesn't. The Greek preposition is haos, and it can convey that sense, but it can also convey the sense of, here was this state of affairs, vanilla. And without any implication that there is a shift in the state of affairs after that terminal point. So, to take an example, same preposition, St. Paul says in one place, continue the reading of Scripture until I come. Well, does he intend that they should stop reading Scripture after he comes? No, right? And you can find other examples in the New Testament of that. What is the point of the passage, Matthew 1:25? Is the point of the passage to make any kind of comment about Mary's supposed sexual activity after the birth of Jesus? Is that what the sacred author has in view? I think even a Protestant would recognize, no, it's got nothing to do with that. The purpose of the passage is to ensure the reader understands that Christ was virginally conceived and virginally delivered. That's the point of the passage. And it is more or less silent on the question of what Mary may or may have not have done after the fact. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Okay, excellent. Very good.
Thanks so much, Sarah. We appreciate your call. Thanks again. And again, that now frees up a line, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986, as we're going to head to Spokane, Washington. Rebecca listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rebecca, welcome as a first-time caller. And what's your question for Dr. Anders?
My question is, yesterday on the Feast of the Holy Family, our pastor gave a homily about the Holy Family and declared verbatim, the definition of family is changing, and went on to explain how there's many single parents and grandparents and homosexual parents, and then said verbatim, we need to change too, and then held up the Holy Family in comparison with a homosexual family. And there's many layers to this, but my main question is there any way that our church could actually be okay with changing the definition of family?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me draw a couple of distinctions here. Language changes. That's fairly obvious. Do moral realities change? Well, that's a different question entirely. So to take an analogous situation, there are many people, as you know, in our culture that are really pushing hard to change the meaning of the terms men and women. And for most of human history in most places, man refers to, you know, a specific biological reality. Woman refers to a specific biological reality that's encoded in our DNA. And has to do with, you know, how children are generated and this kind of thing. And as you're well aware, there are people who don't want the words to mean that, and they want to refer to some new ontological category called gender, which is something other than the biological reality. Well, that is a push for a change in language. But no change in language can change the reality that there are, in fact, men and women, or male and female, in the biological sense. And there were men and women, and there would be male and female even if there were no language speakers. And there will continue to be male and female regardless of how we use the language, right? And the same thing holds with respect to family, right? So for most of human history, including most of Catholic history, family refers primarily to the nature of the relationship that comes into existence when biological men and biological women bring forth children. And by definition, a new community is formed, the community of that mother, that father, and that child, right? Now, culture can draw different conclusions about what are the moral exigencies that flow from that reality. So, you know, a more tribal culture, for example, might draw the conclusion that, okay, when my son and your daughter have a child together and make a commitment to one another, you know, we as grandparents or aunts and uncles or cousins, you know, are responsible to see that they get on in life and that, you know, their kids flourish, and, you know, we're all going to be involved in the raising of the kid. That'd be a very common response in a tribal culture. I have friends that live in more tribal communities in Africa, and they have a completely different response, for example, to, say, things like divorce and marital conflict. They go, well, yeah, we would never do it that way in Africa, because if our kids had this kind of problem, you know, the larger clans would get together and they'd work out a solution. They wouldn't go to court to solve this, you know, and America's more individualistic, and so Americans draw different conclusions. But in each case, the reality of there's a man, there's a woman, and there's a child is the same, even though culture may draw different conclusions about it. Now, there's no doubt that there are people that are advocating for different moral conclusions in American society. That doesn't seem to me to change anything about where babies come from. Now, what's the Catholic position? The Catholic position is that the exigencies of our biological nature, masculinity, femininity, generation, parturition, pregnancy, gestation, all of that, that those biological realities, which are not going to change and can't change, that those realities impose certain moral necessities on us. And let me list some of them. All right. Men and women who have babies have a natural right in their own children. A natural right in their own children. It's not something ceded by the state. And so, you know, if I have a child, I have a right to raise that child regardless of whether the government thinks I do or not. Now, I might violate that right, and my culture may decide that for some reason I'm not a fit parent, but the sort of moral priority begins with, I have a moral responsibility to this child because I brought it into the world, therefore I have the principal right to raise that child because I brought it into the world. There are people who want to change that. There are people who want to change that. There are people who want to state, well, you know, it's arbitrary who raises a child. Who brings a child into existence and who raises it are arbitrary. And so you can fundamentally separate those two. And they advocate it won't make a difference at all to the life of the child. And so, you know, you could go out and have a surrogate parent, and, you know, you could do all kinds of shenanigans, and you could have a gay couple or this other kind of couple, and then the state can simply award custody to someone based on whatever social arrangements people want, and it just won't make a difference. That a lot of people in our culture advocate for that position, and what matters is not so much the biology, what matters is your preference. And if I want to couple with, you know, this, that, or the other individual, and we want to arrange ourselves in whatever way, then society should just accommodate our whim. Well, the church's position is no, because there are moral realities that flow from the exigencies of our nature, and if you mess with those, it's what we call natural law. If you mess with natural law, human beings will not flourish. They will not do as well. In France, 10 or 15 years ago, when they introduced the idea of gay marriage to French culture, there was a pushback, and not just from religious people. The movement over there was called Manif pour tous, and I love the slogan that they had. The slogan was, "Children deserve a mother and a father." So they said, we oppose this legislation on gay marriage because children naturally deserve a mother and a father. Even as parents have natural rights in their kids, children have natural rights in their parents, the very people who brought them into the world. And it would take something extraordinary like, you know, drug-addicted parents or criminal parents or abusive parents before society should mess with that. It's not just a matter of government whim or personal preference. It's a biological reality that flows from the exigencies of our nature. That's the church's position. That's the church's position, that there is such a thing called natural law. There are rights and obligations that flow from our nature as biological and spiritual beings. They're not just conventions of culture. They're not just imposed by the state. And they cannot be changed any more than I can become a woman just by declaring myself to be one. I'm a biological man. I'm going to stay a biological man, and there are certain moral realities that flow from that, regardless of what I want, regardless of my whim, regardless of my language. Now, so that's the simple answer to your question. Now, let me add an entailment. The church understands that it is countercultural, and that in proclaiming this, it's going to make enemies. And in proclaiming this, it's going to lead to misunderstanding. And in proclaiming this, it may alienate people who want to think otherwise. Because of that, the church recognizes the moral reality is one thing. How we communicate it is something else. And so we have to be pastorally sensitive to people who aren't Catholic yet and talk to them in a way they can understand, and to be empathetic to them, and to reach out to them, and to build bridges to them, and to accompany them, and maybe only gradually bring them on board. And so there will be pastoral adaptations in the church, reaching out to people that haven't yet fully embraced Catholic life, but you can do that without abandoning your principles. It's because you have principles that you're willing to reach out and try to bring these people in, you know, bit by bit and slowly. So the one shred of truth in your priest's comment, and it's just a shred of truth, is that the church definitely acknowledges that culture changes, and it may alter its pastoral style in a different cultural environment. That's not the same thing as saying the moral reality has changed. Does that make sense to you?
Oh, it makes 100% sense.
Okay, great. Yeah. Fantastic.
Thanks so much, Rebecca. We appreciate you. Now that you are no longer a first-time caller, call back anytime. Of course, that now frees up a line at 833-288-3986, 833-288-EWTN. This is Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews as we are now heading to Tara, listening in Missouri on Catholic Radio Network. Another first-time caller. Tara, what's your question?
Oh, hi. Thank you. It's kind of a basic sort of compare and contrast essay exam question. The difference, salvation, justification, faith, and if I could throw in merit in there, have you sort all those out?
Yeah, sure, absolutely. I really appreciate the question. So these terms are defined differently in different traditions, and those definitions evidence sometimes vastly different theologies. say, between Protestant and Catholic, and even within the Protestant world, between Lutherans, Reformed, Wesleyans, I mean, they give different answers, okay? Then on top of that, you find them used variously in sacred scripture, and sometimes scripture uses the terms in ways that subsequent tradition doesn't. All right, and so to get started, let me begin with the teaching of Jesus, where where these concepts are not front and center in his presentation of the gospel. So when Christ came, his initial message, his really basic presentation, was that the long-expected kingdom of God was at hand, and people needed to repent and shape up their lives if they wanted to be participants. And he called for a very specific kind of change in people's moral behavior. And I'm going to do my best to sum it up. It basically is you have to revalue how you're looking at people. And people that you formerly thought of as aliens and strangers and sinners and rejects and the marginalized, you need to recognize their intrinsic humanity and recognize that they may in fact be more righteous than you. And so, you know, parables like the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, for example, or the Good Samaritan. I mean, they're all about that message, that someone that other members of our society may have alienated and marginalized, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, and so forth, are the very people that you should go have dinner with. And you may find out that though they have their moral failings, they're not as severe as the religious hypocrisy that you're evidencing by your legalism and your judgmental attitude and your pride. And so get about the business of loving your neighbor, meeting his concrete material and spiritual needs, feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, visit the sick and the imprisoned. And in doing so, cultivate an attitude of meekness and humility and hunger and thirst for righteousness, be a peacemaker, be pure in heart, etc. And then you can be identified as a son of your Father in heaven. And that's sort of the summary, my summary, of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. Now, in subsequent biblical books, that central message is not changed and it's not challenged, but it's elaborated and sometimes given a precise theological definition. And sometimes under different terms. So one of those terms is salvation. And salvation is a metaphor, and it's really drawn from a military context. And, you know, you think about a town under siege by an alien force, and then here comes, you know, the king or the prince or the general who's on our team, and he kicks out the invading army, and he liberates the city. We've been saved. Scripture uses another metaphor, that of redemption. Well, what is redemption? Well, you know, somebody gets captured in warfare and held for ransom. When your side pays the ransom and gets them back, that's what it means to redeem. They've been redeemed. Okay. Now, there's controversy over the meaning of the term justification. One way of rendering it is... being declared to be righteous. More recently, some biblical scholars have suggested that when Scripture uses the term justification, what it means is being accounted a member of God's covenant family. But the notion of a kind of judgment in either case seems to be prevalent, that, you know, it's either a judgment, a declaration that this individual is righteous, or that this individual belongs, that sort of thing. And a difference between Protestants and Catholics in their understanding of justification is that Protestants typically teach that a person is declared righteous simply in virtue of faith alone, and that through faith they are accounted righteous for Jesus' sake, even though the individual remains objectively sinful. Luther called this simultaneously just and a sinner, just in God's eyes, but sinful intrinsically. And the Catholic understanding also has the idea of being declared righteous by God, but being declared righteous because a person has actually transformed their interior life and now effectively loves God and loves neighbor. And so the way that happens in Catholic theology is a person believes in Christ, so it does flow from faith, receives grace, does flow from grace, but it's a grace that doesn't simply impute righteousness or account you as righteous, but one that actually transforms you and makes you righteous by changing your character. And that's really the major difference between the Protestant tradition and the Catholic tradition on what it means to be saved, or what it means to go to heaven, or what it means to have an encounter with Jesus. It's the emphasis on interior transformation rather than mere imputation of righteousness. So faith it can be variously defined. I mean, in the Catholic tradition, there is one definition of faith. It emphasizes assent to what God has revealed. But both in the Catholic tradition and sacred scripture, we also find a richer definition that's not only a kind of mental assent, but a commitment of one's total person to what God has revealed. And the paradigm here in scripture is Abraham, who, when God said, you know, get up out of your home and go to the land I'll show you, Abraham got up and went. And that willingness to put your money where your mouth is, so to speak, is important to the concept of a saving faith. The idea of merit is a very deeply biblical idea, and it's all through the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus says, for example, when you pray, don't pray in the public to be seen by men, but pray in private, and your Father in heaven who sees you in secret will reward you. Or when you give alms, don't give alms to be seen by men, but give alms in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. When you fast, don't fast to be seen by men, but fast in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. The idea that God would grant a recompense for some act that we perform is what is meant by merit. Now, the term merit isn't used in sacred scripture, but the concept is. I mean, the term merit is a Latin term, meritum, and I think we find it for the first time in the Christian tradition in the writings of the second century Christian author Tertullian. But you can dispense with the term as long as you have the concept, namely that there are certain things that God will recompense that we do. St. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 2. He says, to those who by patient endurance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, then God will grant eternal life. So clearly in Paul's mind, there are things you can do to in recompense of which God will grant glory, honor, and immortality. Namely, the kind of things that Christ admonishes, the love of God, love of neighbor, care for one's neighbor, inner transformation, avoidance of religious hypocrisy, sincerity in one's devotion, these kinds of things merit recompense. And merit became a very important concept in Catholic theology. It's one that Protestant Christians typically reject on the grounds that nothing we can do can ever be meritorious before God.
All right. Tara, thanks so much for your call. Of course, if you have questions, it's always great to get them in with Dr. David Anders. We're going to see if we can squeeze in one more. Paul, watching us on YouTube in Seattle, Washington. Paul, what's your question for Dr. Anders?
Oh, yes. Good afternoon. My question deals with the litany or the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus.
I've
been reading and studying this devotional practice in our faith, and was wondering if you could just expound on the merits and how to properly perform that litany for the nine consecutive first Fridays?
Yeah, I'll do my best. Appreciate the question. So, as I'm sure you're aware, the origin of the devotion is in the 17th century when St. Margaret Mary Alacoque claimed to have had an apparition of Jesus in which our Lord made these specific promises to her that anyone who performed the first Friday devotion would receive special blessings. And it includes attending Mass on the first Friday and making an intentional act of reparation against the Sacred Heart of Jesus, for sins against the Sacred Heart of Jesus, expressing trust in Christ's mercy, making a holy hour, going to confession if necessary, and that if one is faithful in the preservation of this for the specified length of time, then one can expect special graces to help one along the path of salvation. And as you correctly note, it's a devotion that is immensely popular in the Catholic tradition, and to my way of looking at it, the greatest value in this devotion is that it gets people going to Mass and going to confession and making acts of preparation and doing penance and good works, and it motivates them to be engaged in their Catholic life. And that is the value of every one of these devotions. And there are many in the Catholic tradition. Some alleged to have been delivered by private revelation. Some are developments that are, you know, more bottom-up, if you will, rather than top-down. And one is not obligated to perform any specific devotion of this nature. One is invited to consider them, and you select the one that is most likely to motivate you to deepen your life of prayer and sacramental practice.
Good stuff. Thanks, Paul. We appreciate the question. Of course, that wraps up our time together today. But we'll be back tomorrow. And of course, if we didn't get a chance to get to you, you can call back at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. We want to say thanks to Pedro, Rich, and Matthew for being a part of the show team today and helping to make this another successful broadcast. Of course, if you want to be a part of any time outside of the show, you can always email us, ctc@ewtn.com. I am Ace McKay on behalf of Tom Price. Remember to let God define who you are. And again, Dr. Andrews, thank you.
Thank you, Ace.
Thanks for listening to the Catholic Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on EWTN Radio.